Morning, everyone. I'd like to preach from Hebrews 1 this morning, please. I just had to put money in the offering then, but I managed to get Ferdy's watch, so it's evened itself out. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you that we can gather here this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you that we can call him Lord, because of what you've done on that cross, Lord. And we can call you Father, and we can call him brother and friend, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for him, Lord. And we just ask you to reveal more of himself and more of yourself this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right, it's a short chapter, so I'll read the whole thing, but we may not get through all of it this morning. Okay, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, like I said, it's a short chapter, but it's a great chapter. It's a favourite chapter of mine. I can still remember the first time I read this. You know, when you come to faith and you've got this big chunky book, it's 1,000 pages or more. And you come to some of these books and you think, Hebrews, what's this? Okay, I'll read this. And you don't have a clue. But I read it and I thought, well, this is all about Jesus. This is great. I want to know more about Jesus. This is all about him. I was very pleased when I read it. So the authorship we're not really certain. Unknown, really. And the possible candidates are Paul, maybe. Apollos, other people say it's Barnabas. It's not really known. Personally, I think it's Paul, but that really has no bearing on what I'll say today. It doesn't make any difference at all, but I do think it's Paul. But one of the unusual things, if it is Paul, is that he doesn't sign his name. Usually at the beginning of Paul's letters, he says, I, Paul, bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. But at the beginning, it tells us the author. It says God, who at various times in various ways spoke. This is God speaking. It's inspired of God. So we ultimately do know who the author is. It's God himself. And who he wrote it through really is immaterial for us. It's God speaking. And it tells us in verse 1, he's spoken at various times and in various ways. So in times past to the fathers, but through the prophets, or in the prophets, it says in the Greek. And so meaning that he spoke a little bit here, sometimes in Obadiah. He may have spoken 3 or 4 in Joel. He spoke in 66 in Isaiah, and however many, 58 in Ezekiel. So we get little revelations, big revelations through all these prophets. And that's a key thing, really. It's that God has spoken. Because let's face it, if he hasn't, we shouldn't be here this morning. I would be on the couch, or I would be playing out the last season of my football career, getting some young lad to do all of my running for me. But I wouldn't be here in church if God hadn't spoken. But he has. He has spoken. And if he has, then we should listen. And we should seek to understand what he says, and also to obey it. And in verse 2, it says, there's the contrast between the prophets and the Son. It says, in his last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. It says, who he is appointed heir of all things. And in John 16:15, Jesus says, all things that the Father has are mine. So this guy who was, you know, raised in Galilee as a carpenter's son, effectively is saying that everything that God has got is mine. Who can make such a claim? What crackpot or crank out there can say all of God's stuff is mine? No one can say that, but Jesus says it. And Hebrews backs it up. It says that he's been appointed heir of all things. That all things are his now, as Jesus says. But he's not yet taken full command of them. In effect, he's given us our free will. And humanity is governing in a limited capacity on this earth. God is in sovereign control, of course. He's in full power, and he can call time at any time he chooses. But he's waiting for people to find the Lord Jesus, to find salvation and grace, as Linda's talking about before, and to find everlasting life, because he's gracious. Let's look briefly at Revelation 5, shall we? Just verses 1 to 5. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to look on the scroll, able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its 7 seals. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed, and he's able to open the scroll. Of course, the scroll is judgment on the earth, but it's also God reclaiming the title deed to the planet Earth and taking control of everything once again. And it says also in Colossians 1:16, it says that all things are created for him. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So the Lord Jesus, the rightful inheritor, he's the heir of all things. All things are going to be given to him in that day. Created for him, by him and for him. Back in Hebrews, it says, he who made the worlds. He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And the Greek world there is aeon. That's where we get eon in our English language, which really is just a measure of time In English, it's like ages or epoch. It just means the ages. But in the Greek, the word really means, I suppose you would call it time and space. By whom he created time and space. Here it says, in our English version, it just says the worlds, which is good enough, isn't it? Because when we think back to Genesis 1:1, we think, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything. That's time and space included, isn't it? Well, this is what it's saying, that Jesus really created time and space. And we saw again the same in Colossians 1:16. All things are created by him and for him. And this leads me on to a slight bugbear I have. it's a minor distinction, really. It's something we hear often, really, from Christians. And I've said it myself. And actually, it's factually true. When you think about it, it's actually true. People say that God is outside time. If you can have the first slide. If you say that God is outside time, it's true that he's not subject to time and space and the laws that he's created. But it gives us an incomplete picture, I think. We have a huge universe, time and space, and then God is this little dot outside of it. And I think it plays into the atheist's hands. Their understanding of God is that the universe came into existence and then God came into existence through the imagination of man, which is really not true. If we have the next slide, please. That's our true representation of the difference between God and time and space. Actually, time and space is outside God. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, he was everything, and the universe didn't even exist. He's the one who filled, created everything. When we think of, you know, all the galaxies, we think, you know, they say there's more galaxies in the universe that we can see in the Milky Way. And he created all of them. He just spoke them into existence. And this is the Son. We say that he's the co-creator with the Father and the Spirit. They spoke. And it appeared. We couldn't make, you know, one planet. We can't even terraform a planet, can we? We can't even make Mars habitable. But he's created all of them through the word of his power. So going on to verse 3. And I saw David Hocking speak a while ago, and he said, we'll take one verse tonight, and it'll be a miracle if we get through that. And I think it's the same way with this verse, verse 3. I think for me, you know, you can keep your Shakespeare and your Dickens. This is one of the most incredible things that's ever been written down in the English language. We'll just read through it. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there's so much in that. I could probably preach on it for a month. But I guess I've got about 30 minutes, so I better hurry up. It says, first of all, he's the brightness of his glory. The apogasma in Greek of his glory. Now, I picked up a concordance when we were in Yorkshire for a pound. I'd wanted this concordance for months and months, but it was about 30 or 40 quid, but I got it for a pound in Yorkshire, so I'll go to Yorkshire. Now in there, it says that this word is translated reflection. He's the reflection of God's glory. But in my Greek interlinear, the guy George Rickaberry, he translates it as effulgence, which is a word I had to look up. Actually, I confess. And the definition of this word, effulgence, is brightness taken to the extreme. He says, you may be dazzled by it, stunned by it, or overcome by it. Usually to refer to the sun or some mega star, which makes sense because Jesus is the bright and morning star in Revelation. And I thought, that's a great definition. And this is just something I picked up in a dictionary. It's not a Christian thing. It's a secular thing, but I thought, well, yeah, that's Jesus, isn't it? Have you ever been dazzled by Jesus? Have you ever been stunned by him or overcome by him? And it says it refers to the sun or some megastar, and that's him, isn't it? That's how brightly he shines. You know, this man who, you know, worked as a carpenter, ministered for 3 years in Galilee, he never went more than 70 miles from his hometown in his lifetime. And yet there are more universities and hospitals founded because of him than anyone else in the world. It says he's the brightness of God's glory. And that's an interesting thing if you know the Old Testament. If we go to Isaiah 42. I think I may have the wrong reference there. Apologies. I've got another one. No problem. Isaiah 48:11. It says pretty much exactly the same thing. It says, for mine own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So the God of the Old Testament says there's no way he will share his glory with another. And Jesus in Matthew 16:27 says he's going to return in the glory of his Father. Now if God doesn't share his glory, but Jesus is the brightness, the fullness of his glory, that tells us that he is the God of the Old Testament. He must be. There's no other person who he could be. So it's speaking of his deity. He is God's glory, the Shekinah glory that came and filled the temple. That's what the Lord Jesus is. He came and filled it with his presence. That's what we want here, isn't it, in our church, that he would come and fill us and fill our church. And we would express his glory. So we go on to that second clause in verse 3. It's after the brightness of his glory. It says he is the express image of his person. Can we have the next slide, please? So you know that phrase, it's all Greek to me. When you look at that, it doesn't mean a lot to us, does it? Can we just flick on one? If we will transliterate what the words are, what the letters mean in this way, if we can tick on, keep ticking on, Janet. That's it. Brilliant. Thank you. That word in Greek, character, that's where we get our English word, character. Doesn't mean the exact same in English. That's just where we've got it from in the Greek, but it gives you an impression of what it means. Actually, what it meant, strictly speaking, in the Greek at this time, was an engraving tool. They would engrave something to make a likeness. I suppose the closest we've got in our modern day thing is either a seal, a king's seal, or on the left is a coin, how they mint coins. Basically, they have something, a hard metal that they bash out into another metal, and it presses, imprints.
It's called a die.
The character of the die, yeah, that's right, thanks, Paul. And so what you press out is the exact representation of it. You know, the kings would use this in the old times because they would know. When they stamped this, the person at the other end would recognise the king's seal because there's nothing else like the king's seal. And that's what we see in Jesus. Jesus is in effect, if you took God and you pressed him out like a die into flesh, what you would get is the Lord Jesus Christ. tells us he's the express image of his person. That means he's basically the fullness, the fullest and best revelation of God that we have. Not the Old Testament. The Old Testament's, you know, incredibly valuable to, still valid to read. It's the Word of God, isn't it? There's much sustenance to be gained. But the fullest revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. If we just skip over to 1 Timothy 6 briefly. And we look at verse 16. It's speaking of the Father. It says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen." So it's telling us that the Father really is, because of his glory, he's unapproachable. He dwells in a blinding light. No one's seen him and nor can see him. We contrast that to Jesus, who's come down, stamped out in flesh, if you like, to walk amongst us with our frailties. You know, he knows our weakness. It says he knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He's lived amongst us. We had this discussion last night, didn't we, Hannah? It says that he didn't commit himself to men because he knew what was in men. Of course he knew what was in men. Created them thousands of years ago. He's walked with and battled against them for thousands of years, and then he became a man for 30 odd years. Who knows man like the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. And when we saw him on the earth, we see what God is. He says he's full of grace and truth. He's full of love and compassion and mercy. You know, when I think of him, I think of the leper approaching him. You know, when you watch Ben-Hur and his family become lepers, don't they? And they hide away and people scurry away when they come in. They hide their faces from them because they don't want to catch leprosy. But Jesus reaches out and touches them. He has compassion. He loves them. There's mercy for them. And that's our God. But in the Old Testament, when we think of God, sometimes we think of God's judgment, don't we? His wrath. That is a part of his nature. But we see a fuller revelation in the New Testament, that we see more of his grace and his love and his mercy. And I think we need to remember this in our witnessing, really, that it is Jesus who's the best revelation of God's nature. And if you find, you know, these atheists who rage against God, you know, what did Richard Dawkins call him? A capricious, malevolent bully. You know, it's far longer what he said. But actually, of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks quite highly. I think he likes Jesus. He said he would be too intelligent to be a believer in God. He would be an atheist. But actually, he spoke highly of Jesus. But for the God of the Old Testament, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got nothing but contempt. So we see this full picture of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the express image of his person. And in fact, even Pilate, and he was judging him. Pilate tried to get rid of him at least three times, didn't he? And he said, "I find no fault in this man." Even Pilate, who, you know, he was a pagan, wasn't he? And he was not a believer. And he said, "I find no fault in this man." I witnessing to my friend recently in America, and he keeps going off reading this stuff that Oprah Winfrey, some of these people that Oprah Winfrey has on, you know, these New Age people. Keeps reading this, and I keep trying to steer him back to read the Gospel of John. I think he's up to about chapter 2 or 3, and I said to him, "How's it going, Paul?" I said, "Have you found fault with him yet?" You know, Pilate said, "I found no fault with this man." Have you found fault with him? And I don't think he will, because when you look at Jesus, you read about him in the Gospels. Where's the fault in him? He's perfect. He's wonderful. And also this, being the express image of his person, it speaks of his deity. Actually, we had this morning, didn't we? Was it Psalm 86 you read, Aaron? And it said, "There's none like him." There's none like him. This is the God of the Old Testament. But it says that Jesus is exactly like him. I'll just read Isaiah 46, 9 quickly. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So the Bible is very clear, there's no one like God at all. The only person who's like God is God. And we see that again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's his exact image and likeness. The JWs will try and tell you that Michael is like God because his name means who is like God? Question mark, it's a rhetorical question. But they never tell you that the prophet Micah is God, although his name means exactly the same thing, who is like God. So, and the question for us really, it tells us that Jesus is exactly like God, his exact image and likeness. The question for us is, how much are we like him? Because Romans 8:29, it says that we're destined, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we should be like him. Sure, we are like him in a sense. We are like him in some way. But we're not like him enough, are we? And it's a big problem in the church today, really, isn't it? That people see Christians, they think Christians, they think, oh, hypocrites. You know, years ago, I'm told, before my time, it used to be seen as a good thing to be a Christian. Oh, this guy's an upstanding Christian man. But now you've got all of these people, you know, the Republican Party. You know, they're all professing Christians. Even Hillary Clinton was a professing Christian come election time. Funny how they all get converted around election time and backslide. But it's a big problem in the church today that when people look at us, do they see Christ? They might see a bit. They might, oh, this guy doesn't swear. He's a nice guy. You know, he gives to charity. He does X, Y, and Z. He doesn't go out drinking on a weekend. But are we enough like him? Should we be more like him? I think so. The next clause says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ sustains the universe, everything that's in it. When you think how warm it is today, why is it so warm? Because that thing 93 million miles away, a big nuclear reactor, is beating down all of this radiation upon us. And you think of the power in the sun, it's just, you know, beyond our comprehension. If you stood next to it, you just instantly be vaporized. But the Lord Jesus, he sustains that. And all the other big mega stars that you care to think of. And all the atoms. From the biggest things in the universe itself, he sustains that. Right down to the very subatomic particles. They keep finding more and more, don't they? They find quarks and all these things that I don't know what they are. And I'm sure there'll be smaller things. And whatever there is, he sustains it. All of it. All of it. And it makes you think, doesn't it? You know, when you think of our problems, sometimes our problems overwhelm us, don't we? You know, we think, oh, this problem's too big for me. Well, it's not too big for him. If he's sustaining Jupiter in all its glory, how big is your big problem next to Jupiter? Not very big, is it? It's not too big for him. And you know, similarly, the small problems that we've got, many, many small problems, if he's sustaining the atoms and the quarks and whatever they are, nothing's too small for him. Because your problem, he's essentially upholding that as well. He's causing it for some reason, for his glory to exist. He can cause it to exist. He can take it away. It's all in his sovereign will, isn't it? Okay. And the next clause, we go on, same verse. It says, when he by himself purged our sins. Okay. And that saying, it says by himself, he did it by himself, all on his own. That yes, he was helped, you know, the Lord, the Father and the Spirit. You know, the Spirit ministered him in, to him in the wilderness, didn't it? I'm sure the Father protected him when he walked through the crowds and they couldn't grab hold of him. But normally, Father, Son and Holy Ghost, they do everything in tandem, don't they? They do everything together. Jesus said, of my own self, I can do nothing, because he works in perfect unison with the Father. But here it says that he himself purged our sins. It was him on the cross, alone, naked and ashamed. The Father turned his face away. And it was his blood alone that was able to pay for our sins.
Amen.
Thank you, Esme. Good. We look at Revelation 1:5. I think we had this last week, courtesy of Billy. Says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that's the only way to be washed from your sins, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every one of us is going to stand before God one day, and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves. And people don't understand sin these days because we've lost our Christian heritage and understanding. So if you don't understand sin, think of the very worst thing you've ever done in your life and the thing that you wouldn't want to tell the person next to you. That's sin. You're going to have to stand before God and he's going to ask you, what about this thing that you did? 1987 or whenever it was, 2017. What about this thing? And if you haven't been washed in the blood of Jesus, you'll have no defence. But if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus, you won't face that judgment. The only judgment you will face is a rewards judgment, like winning the lottery, basically. You're going to find out how much you've won. But if you don't give your life to Christ, because it says he's the only saviour and the only way to God, and the only way to be washed from your sins is in his blood. So if you don't know him, give your life to him and he will wash you from your sins in his own blood, and you won't have to face that judgment and the eternal damnation that follows. And that's why he's the full revelation of God. He's God's forgiveness and compassion and mercy, isn't he? He doesn't want anyone to perish. But because he's holy, there must be a punishment. But he's taking it for you if you give your life to him. What a great deal. You won't find a better deal than that. And 1 Peter 2, which we had before, courtesy of Jeff. That's quite encouraging. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in verse 24. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And it speaks of him taking our sins into his own body, pouring out his blood in payment for those sins, so we can have forgiveness and cleansing with God. But to me, it speaks also of the sins that we struggle with, you know, our pride, our stubbornness, whatever it may be. If you're a Christian today, he knows that sin. He's intimately familiar with it because he took it into his own body. So he knows it full well. He knows it all too well. He knows it as well as you do, if not more so, because he's experienced it himself. And he has all power and authority, doesn't he? He knows all of this stuff about us. and he's able to help us. He says he's able to succor those who are tempted. He knows our weak frame. Okay. And Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity or sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And this is what the Lord Jesus has done. He's brought in everlasting righteousness. Okay, it's talking about the 70 weeks when it's going to be done fully and completely. But now he's bought it for us. We have everlasting righteousness. If you put your faith and trust in him, you've got it now. And one day he's coming back to finish the job. He's going to clean everything. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, it says. But you can have it now, today, if you don't know it. And forevermore. Again, what a great deal. Okay, so back in Hebrews 1. I'd say this is hard work. This is study Bible, so it's much harder to get around. Okay. He says, in the next clause, still in verse 3, it says, he sat down, after he'd purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, it speaks of his deity. This passage, the whole chapter is dripping with the deity of Christ. It's wonderful. Because who can sit on the throne but God himself? Because that throne is an expression of God's glory, isn't it? And his authority and his power and his majesty, it's his. And you try it, go into a court one day, you try and go and sit in the judge's chair, you'll be evicted pretty sharpish. Because that is reserved for the judge, the one who has the power and authority. And in heaven, the one who has the power and authority is God. And Jesus sitting on the throne, meaning that he must be God. Otherwise, he'd be usurped pretty quickly. But the question is this morning, why is he sitting? Two things. One, it's an expression of his power and his authority and his majesty. But secondly, we go to Hebrews 10. And we look at 10 to 14. It says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From this time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So he sat down because of his completed work. Because his work is absolutely perfect. He's given himself up on the cross. He shed his blood. And we're forever made righteous and sanctified and perfect in God's sight because of his blood. Now up and down the land, especially in the northwest here, we've got Catholic priests. You know, I was raised a Catholic. We've got Catholic priests up and down the country saying, offering up the sacrifice of the Eucharist, hoping that that will take away sins. But it says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ which can take away sins. And he's done it. And that's why he sat down. Because the priest stands ministering daily. The priest's always working. He's always butchering animals. You know, cutting them up. Putting them on the altar. And burning them. And I tell you, it's a messy job. Butchering every day. Every day standing up. Must have been hard work as well, mustn't it? Hard physical work. And he's standing up doing that every day. But Jesus Christ, his sacrifice is perfect. It's done forever. So he sat down. That's why he sat down, because he ceased from his labours. And it says he sits there, he ever lives to intercede for us. So he's still working on our behalf when we pray. The Lord Jesus is interceding for us. But there's no more sacrifice for sin because it's been done perfectly. Okay. Right. We're done with verse 3. We've got 11 to go. I don't think we'll get there. Okay, verse 4. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it says he's become better than the angels. Now that's in his humanity, because he always was better than the angels. In the King James, it says he's been made better than the angels. Really, I think it, become is a better word. But he always was better. And Hebrews 2, 6 to 9 says, but in one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honour, and you've put him over the works of your hand. Okay, and verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So before, he was above the angels because he was God. When he became a man, he was made lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So now again, he's back in his rightful place. He's up there on the throne of God. Again, better than the angels. He always was better than the angels in his deity. But he really was a man. He really was God and he really was man. He had these two natures in one person. So in his humanity, he really was less than the angels. And now he's back again above them. And that's the order. It's man, angels, God. So if he's greater than the angels, again, it speaks of his deity. And verse 5, really picking up pace now. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I've begotten you? It's a rhetorical question. He never said that to any of the angels. These people who try and tell you that the Lord Jesus is the Archangel Michael, scripturally, it's an impossibility. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses need to retranslate their Bible and change the Greek, because he never said it. And again, he says, to him I will be a father to him, and to him, to me, he shall be a son. So he's the son of God because he was man. He was God in flesh. Verse 6, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, it can be a tricky verse, this, actually, because the JWs have done a lot of damage with this verse. They're going around telling people that Jesus is the firstborn, meaning that he's the firstborn of all creation, that he's the first creation of God, which is absolutely false. Because if you look at the word firstborn, prototokos, it just means the one who has preeminence. And you see that. Let's look at Colossians 1 briefly. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So it's about preeminence. It's about his power and authority, and not the order in which he was created, because he wasn't created. It tells you here, he created all things. If he created all things, he can't be a creation. But the firstborn, this guy is writing to Hebrews. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. So we have to understand firstborn from the Hebrew mind. And we look at Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau was born first, yeah. But who was the firstborn? Jacob. Jacob, same with David. David was born, what, 10th or 11th, something like that. But in, I think, which is it, Psalm 89, the Lord says, I've found my servant, David. He says, I've made him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So it is about his position, his authority. And what it's saying, he's the firstborn. In Colossians 1, it calls him the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he has power and authority over everything. The right of the firstborn in the Old Testament was you got the inheritance, didn't you? And you became head of the family. Well, Jesus is the head, isn't he? He's the preeminent one. And in the same verse, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when the devil is tempting him in the wilderness, he says to him, it's written, you know, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Well, it's the same word, proskuneion. It's translated worship here. The Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. And Jesus says that only God is worthy of worship. So again, it's speaking of his deity. It's absolutely inescapable. You can translate it, let the angels of God do obeisance to him, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. But the fact is, the Greek says proskuneo, which is worship. Jesus himself says only God is worthy of worship. And the Father says, let all the angels of God proskuneo, worship him, because he's God. And if he's an angel, can he worship himself? It says, let all the angels of God worship him. Can't be an angel, can he? It's absolutely obvious. I shall just take a few verses now for time. Verse 8, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's saying that he has an eternal throne. And verse 10. Again, we had this the other week. Jeff preached from this. It says, it's quoting Psalm 102. It says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So it's saying, again, it's speaking of his deity. If you go back to Psalm 102, read it when you get on. It's speaking of God, and it says that God laid the foundations of the earth. And Paul, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, I think, the writer of Hebrews, let's say, is quoting Psalm 102 of Jesus and saying, it's this Jesus who is the God of Psalm 102 who laid the foundations of the earth. And it says he's eternal. His throne is eternal. It says that everything, the heavens and the earth, are going to perish. One day, he's going to fold them up. He's coming back to rule and reign in righteousness. And he's going to roll up the heavens like a scroll, it says. So the question is, where will you stand in that day? Are you going to be glad? Are you going to welcome him back? Lord, please return. Or are you going to be with the people in Revelation, hiding in the caves from the wrath of the Lamb? And the best place, the place I want to be found, it says in Philippians 3:9, it says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Bless you all today.